Look with me, if you would, please, at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. The title of the message this morning is Bethlehem, House of Bread. Bethlehem, House of Bread. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Would you bow with me, please, for prayer? Father, I pray as we look at the subject of Bethlehem, House of Bread, and we see Jesus as the bread of life today, I pray that you would draw our attention, Lord, to the truths surrounding this important passage of Scripture. Help us to love the Savior today as never before. Help us to realize that truly He is the bread of life, that we need to receive Him, and then we need to feed upon Him. We need to be nourished by Him. And I pray, Father, today that you will help everyone here to apply the message in a way that would make the Christmas season blessed to them. And we'll give you glory and honor and praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Bethlehem, the Scripture tells us, was the city of David. You see that in verse 4. Joseph also went up out of Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So we see real simply that Bethlehem was a city of David. One of the passages of Scripture that we might look at here is back in 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 4, when we first find out about the city of Bethlehem and David's attachment to it. And the Lord said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go, I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king from among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take an heifer with thee, and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. And call Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee." And Samuel did that which the Lord spake, and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming, and said, "Comest thou peaceably?" And the passage goes on to tell us how the Lord directed through 8 sons of Jesse that David was the son who would be the next king, and that David also would be the one in line to be the promised seed, or the carrier of the promised seed of Jesus Christ. So Bethlehem was the city of David. It was also the city that was prophesied to be the city from where the Messiah would come. Listen to John chapter 7 and verse 42. The Scripture says, "Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh out of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was?" And that's a quotation of Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 that says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Yet this, whose goings forth have been from everlasting." And so we see that John 7:42 and Micah 5:2 both agree that Jesus would come from the city of Bethlehem. By the way, it was interesting to me some years ago as I did a Hebrew study on the word Bethlehem and found that it meant the house of bread. Anytime you see a city in Israel that begins with the word Beth, for instance, Beth Arba or Bethel, the word Beth always means house of. The word Bethel means house of, and El means God, house of God. Here we find the word Bethlehem. Lehem is the Hebrew word for bread. So the name of Bethlehem is simply the house of bread. It's a place where bread was prepared and bread was baked and bread was made available to the people. And that brought me to this thought as I prepared for the message today and thought about this. It reminded me of a passage of Scripture in John chapter 6. You might turn there with me if you would, please. Most of our message will come out of this passage, John chapter 6, beginning in verse 22. And we'll not read all of this passage, but I do want to draw from it, and I will share with you what the context of this passage is. But in verse 35, you see that Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. So here Jesus, who came from Bethlehem, who was born in Bethlehem, now Jesus will call himself the bread of life. The bread of life came from the house of bread. I find that ironic and I find that interesting. This passage of Scripture in John chapter 6, we learned this, that the miracle of the dividing of the loaves and the fishes has just been completed. Remember, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus had met with 5,000 men and their families. And he had preached to them and he had taught them there by the seaside. And it came mealtime and there was no food. And he said to the disciples, get some food for them to eat. And they said, we don't have enough food and we don't have enough money. All we have is this boy's lunch. And they found a lunch that had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And Jesus took those loaves and fishes and broke them. And not only did he feed all 5,000 people and their families, but there were 12 baskets of leavings left. Jesus performed a miracle of creation in the very presence of his disciples and of that huge crowd. That miracle has just been completed. And then after the miracle was over, Jesus sent his disciples, and later he followed back to the east, or pardon me, to the west side of the Sea of Galilee. And he wasn't there long until the multitude had followed him to Capernaum. And you see this in verses 22 through 35. The multitude made an unfavorable comparison between the two miracles. And this was in response to the fact that Jesus identified to them, you guys have got the wrong reason for following me. Look with me, if you would, please, in verse 26. These people have followed him from the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus answered and said unto them, I'm in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. You're following me to fill your belly. You're not following me because I'm the Son of God. You're not following me even because I did a miracle. You're following me for the wrong reasons. You have a carnal motive. And I want to tell you, there's a lot of people have carnal motives for following the Lord Jesus. A lot of people. Well, Jesus identified that carnal motive. And as a result, the multitude made an unfavorable comparison between two miracles. Look in verses 30 and 31. They said, therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? In other words, we want to see a sign. Do something really eye-popping. Do something that will really grab our attention. Do something that will prove to us that you are who you say you are, and that is the Son of God. And notice the unfavorable comparison they make now in verse 31. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. And so they're telling Jesus now, you know what? That miracle that you performed over there wasn't such a big deal. Moses fed the people in the wilderness, by the way, 2.5 million people, not 5,000, but 2.5 million. He fed them 40 years, not one meal, but 40 years in the wilderness. So he fed in the wilderness for 40 years, 2.5 million people. You fed 5,000 people plus their families one meal. In other words, your miracle wasn't so impressive compared to Moses. And then Jesus answered them, and as he answered them, he taught us a good deal about Scripture. Look in verse 32. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. In other words, hey, you know, you can brag on Moses all you want to, but Moses is not the one that gave you that bread. God, my Father, is the one that gave you that bread. That's number one. You need to get that straight. You know, before you're going to argue with somebody, you better get your facts straight. These people didn't have their facts straight, and they begin to argue with Jesus, and it's going to be a losing proposition. The second thing that he showed them is that the bread that Moses fed them was only physical bread. That manna was just physical bread, and it only pictured spiritual food, but it was not spiritual food at all. It only fed up their bellies physically. And you know what? It's like that today. There's a lot of people want their physical belly full, but they don't want their heart full. They don't want their spiritual belly full. They just want the pang of hunger taken from their physical belly. Well, Jesus showed them that manna was only physical food, which pictured the spiritual. Look in verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. There's a third thing that Jesus showed them, and that was that he was the bread of God. Look at verse 33 again. The bread of God is he, not that, but he. It isn't a loaf that's made out of flour. It's a man who was God in the flesh. The bread of God is he, a person. The bread of God is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. He went ahead and he taught them in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And then in verse 51, he repeats that again. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So we see that Jesus is that spiritual bread. And then Jesus gave a condition that if a man took of that bread, if a man partook of the bread of life, he would live forever. Look at verse 50 and verse 51. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So we see that Jesus then offers himself as the bread of life. Now, I want to show you three kinds of bread this morning that Jesus is to us. Number one, he is the true bread. Look again in verse 32. You see these words, by the way, in the text. Jesus said in verse 32, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. We need true bread. You know, there are men that, according to Isaiah, are feeding upon ashes. They feed upon that which cannot satisfy. And I remember when I was a kid, I used to come home from school, and boy, how many of you, when you were kids, you'd get off the bus and your little belly was gnawing and you wanted to raid the cookie jar? How many of you remember those days? You wanted to raid the cookie jar. And so you'd eat three or four or five, six cookies, and maybe seven or eight if mother wasn't looking, and you'd tope up on cookies, and then she'd put supper on the table, liver and onions, and you'd just look at it. And you couldn't eat it. I mean, just nibble at supper. And you know what? I've heard this more than once in my life. Yeah, I know what you did. You filled up on all that junk food. Now real food's in front of you. You can't eat it. You know why there's a lot of Christians today that are not hungry for the Word of God? They filled up on Sports Illustrated. They filled up on Netflix. They filled up on all kinds of other things. They fill up on the ashes of this world, things that will never satisfy. But I want to tell you, if you have no genuine hunger for the Word of God or the things of God in your heart, it's because you filled up on junk food. Listen, you can't fill up on junk food and then eat good food too. I even tried this one time. I said, Mama, my belly's full of hot food. I want some cold food. I meant dessert. You know what? That dog didn't hunt. She didn't buy that. Clean up your plate, then you can have dessert. Oh, my goodness. I want to tell you, Jesus is the true bread. How is he the true bread? Well, number one, he gave his life for the world. That's true bread. Look in verse 32 again. He said, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. He gave his life for the world. What does the scripture say? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then I want to show you the second thing about the true bread. Jesus is the true bread, not only in that he gave his life for the world, but he is the only one who can satisfy spiritual cravings. Look at verse 35. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. Do you know there's folks with spiritual appetites, and they're trying so hard to fill their appetite. They read philosophy. They read novels. They watch TV. They watch movies. They're trying everything they can to fill up an emptiness that's inside them, but they're eating the bread of men. It's not the true bread. There's only one thing that will satisfy your soul, my friend, and that is Jesus Christ, the bread of life. He's the only thing that'll satisfy. And then not only is he the true bread in that he gave his life and satisfies spiritual cravings, but he's the true bread in that he's the only one who has ever given himself devotedly to do the full will of God. Look in verse 38. Jesus said, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me." Do you know every one of us struggles with this subject of the will of God? But how many of us do we have this little debate going all the time? Is this my will or God's will? You know, I was talking to Michael. I said, you really, 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 really need to go to the Solomon Islands, because to this point, the Solomon Islands have just been to you a fantasy. You've had it on your heart since you were a sophomore in high school. But you know what? Until you actually go there and meet the people and talk with the people and visit with people and actually eat their food for a week or two and drink their water and walk on their shores and smell the smells that are there to smell, you're not really going to know for sure if this is God's will or your will. You've got to know the difference. Brother Tom, we talked about that in going to Norwich. Is this your will or God's will? You got to know that. You got to know. You know what? Why that's so important? Because if it isn't God's will, you'll quit the first time the going gets tough. You'll quit the first time the going gets tough. How many folks have launched out to do something for God and the going got tough and they found it easy to give up? There's a difference between your will and God's will. And we were talking about church planting in Sunday school. Tom, the hardest thing I ever did in my life was to plant a church in St. Louis, Missouri. It was the scariest thing I've ever done. But you know what? I had to do it because I knew it was God's will. There's been a lot of things in my life that I've doubted. Two things I've never doubted. I've never doubted that I should marry Elsie Tate. I've never doubted that I hooked up with the right person, even though she is pushing me sometimes. This morning, it's 5 minutes till eight, and I said, are you about ready? And she said, you're pushing me. I said, welcome to the club. I said, how does it feel for the shoe to be on the other foot? It's always the other way around. You're the one pushing me, pushing me, pushing me. And then we get to church, and I say, I forgot the check. I forgot this. I forgot that. And you know what? When you get pushed, you start forgetting stuff. And so this morning, I got ready a little early, so I was pushing her. It wasn't vengeance. It just felt good, though, to have the shoe on the other foot. But I've never doubted, never in my life have I ever doubted that I should have hooked up with her. 38 years of marriage, and I'm still glad that I chose her. And you know what? I would do it all over again. If I knew everything that I know now, she's still the same person I would pick. And if I had to do it over right now, I'd still pick the same person. I can't think of anybody anywhere I'd rather be hooked up with than her. Never doubted that. The other thing I've never doubted is my call to preach. Never doubted that. I've always known since I was 16 years old that there is nothing else in this world that I could do that would satisfy my heart, because it is the will of God for me. And you know what? One day it dawned on me, when I preach and give the invitation, if nobody comes forward, you know what? That's okay, because I still fulfilled God's will for my life. I did what I was supposed to do, and I did. If I do it to the best of my ability, if I've studied and prepared and prayed and I've done the best I can, then you know what? I've obeyed God. I've done His will for my life. Noah preached for 120 years and never had a convert, not one. When it came time to board the ark, he and his wife, their three sons, and their three wives, it's all it ever got on. He never had another convert. And you know what? If that would be God's will for my life to preach 120 years without a convert, I could do that if I knew I was obeying the will of God. Well, Jesus tells us here that he left heaven and came to earth to do the will of the Father. That is the true bread. Any other bread is not going to satisfy your little craving heart. He was the true bread. He gave his life for the world. He satisfies spiritual cravings. He does the will of the Father. In verses 50 and 51, he gave his life for believers. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which cometh down from heaven. If any man eat this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's the true bread. So number one, Jesus was the true bread. Number two, he was the living bread. Look at verse 51. Here's the second word that you see in the text. I am the living bread. Now you have to compare Jesus here. Part of this thought is you have to compare Jesus to the manna. Jesus is spiritual bread. The manna was only physical bread. So I want to give you just a quick running comparison between the true bread, the living bread, Jesus Christ, and the manna bread, which was consumed in the wilderness. The word manna itself in the Hebrew tongue means, what is it? When this manna began to fall, they didn't know what it was, and so they went around saying, manna, manna. Now, it wasn't the name of it then. The word, if you wanted to say, well, what is it? You would say, manna. Manna, what is it? What is it? Manna, manna. And eventually the name stuck. They still don't know what it is. 40 years in the wilderness, every day when they went to pick out the manna, they were picking up the what is it? It's interesting to me that in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, Jesus is called the mystery of godliness. You know, there's still men today have no idea who and what Jesus is. Now, he's revealed himself to us as God in the flesh. He's revealed himself to us as God incarnate. He's revealed himself to us, but there's a whole bunch of people in the world who have no idea who and what Jesus is. The manna was a gift of God, so was Jesus Christ. The manna came down from heaven, so did Jesus come down from heaven. The manna came during the night, and Jesus came during the night of sin. The manna brought life with it, and Jesus brings spiritual life with him. The manna came every day, and we can sing of Jesus, I need thee, every hour I need thee. The manna was small in size, so was Jesus. He was born humbly, born in a manger, raised in a carpenter's shop. He came in as smallness of size. The manna was round. Roundness, in roundness we see the picture of eternality, never-ending circle. Jesus was never-ending and eternal. The manna was white. In white, we see the idea of purity and sinlessness. The manna was sweet in taste. And those of us who've tasted to see that the Lord is good find him extremely sweet. The manna was given to a rebellious people, and so was the Lord Jesus Christ. The manna was free for the picking, and so is Jesus Christ, free to those who will receive him by repenting of their sins and lodging their faith and trust in him. Manna was lost if it was not gathered opportunely. So I tell you, if you fail to gather Jesus and receive him as your Lord and Savior, you will be walking upon him, and throughout eternity you will be sorry for that waste. The manna was walked upon if it remained. And those who fail to receive Jesus walk upon him. He was the bread who lived, who gave his life for all who believed. So he was the true bread. He was the living bread. Number three, he's the heavenly bread. Look in verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven. He's that heavenly bread and giveth life unto the world. Look at verse 50 again. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. There's that word again. Listen, man's bread is different. When men prepare bread for you to eat, it's the bread of education, the bread of philosophy, the bread of religion, the bread of social reform, the bread of political action, the bread of materialism and wealth, the bread of sensual pleasure, the bread of prosperity, the bread of prestige, the bread of position and power,
the bread of popularity, the bread of progressive policy. That's the bread that men have for you to eat. But to eat men's bread is to feed upon the bread of tears. Men's bread is the bread of tears. Listen to Psalms 80 and verse 5. Thou feedest them with the bread of tears. It's the bread of sorrows. Listen to Psalms 127 and verse 2. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so he giveth his beloved sleep. It's to eat the bread of wickedness. Proverbs 4 and verse 17. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. It is to eat the bread of secret sin. Listen to Proverbs 9 and verse 17. Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. To eat the bread of men is to eat the bread of deceit. The bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Proverbs 20 and verse 17. To eat the bread of man is to eat the bread of idleness. Proverbs 31 says, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. To eat the bread of man is to eat the bread of adversity. Isaiah 30 and verse 20 says, and the Lord will give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers. It is to eat the bread of affliction. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 3, 7 days shalt thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. The bread of the world does not satisfy. It is like the loaves that the Nazis prepared for their prisoners of war in World War II. In St. Louis, I had the privilege of pastoring a family. The lady's father was a pilot of a B-17 bomber in World War II. His B-17 was shot down, and he was taken prisoner by the Nazis, spent nearly 2 years in a prison camp in Nazi Germany. And he said, we were brought rations every day. He said, they brought us a loaf of bread about yay long, and that was our day's rations. He said, it was up to you to ration that and make it last. But he said, you never laid that bread down anywhere because somebody would steal it. Everybody was hungry. And he said, but even if you rationed that and you ate that bread, he said, you still lost weight. You still lost weight, and you were still weak, and you were still frail, and you got frailer and weaker. And the Nazis used our prisoners of war to build highways and landing strips and so forth. And he said they'd work you till you died, and then they would bury you. They'd just push you off to the side and bury you. He said, when we were overran by the United States Army and our prison camp was freed, he said, somebody took one of those loaves of Nazi bread back and analyzed it and found it to be 80% sawdust. He said, I had lived for nearly 2 years on a diet of 80% cellulose sawdust. I thought, well, at least he had plenty of fiber. But that's the kind of bread the world gives. You feel like your belly's full, but there's no nourishment there. You feel like your belly's full, but the heart is not satisfied. You feel like your belly's full. You feel like there's some kind of meaning in life, but really there's always that emptiness and that loneliness and that gnawingness that something is just not in place. But I want to tell you, when you feed upon Jesus, you for the first time in your life find out what true satisfaction is. He is the heavenly bread that came down from heaven. And he not only satisfies our flesh, but he satisfies our soul. He satisfies our heart. Now here's our conclusion to this message. Men are hungry for the true bread. Men are hungry for the living bread. Men are hungry for the heavenly bread. And many of them, this is the ironic thing, many of them know they're hungry for something, but they're not sure what. But there's a hunger. There's a void spot. There's an emptiness there. And what it is the true bread, the living bread, the heavenly bread. They're hungry for bread that saves, and hungry for bread that sanctifies, and hungry for bread that satisfies. Men are hungry for bread that is not leavened with tears or sorrow or wickedness or deceit or pride or selfishness or adversity or affliction. They're looking for that true bread, that living bread, that heavenly bread.
You know, I've learned in my life, men will do some strange things for bread when they're truly hungry. Men will seek it. When men are truly hungry, some people will even work for it. When men are hungry, they'll beg for bread. Men will lie for bread. Brother Fox and I, I've been trying my best to make a cynic out of him. You know, I told him when he first came on board years ago, it'll soon be 10 years. I told him, I said, Brother Fox, there's three stages to a preacher's ministry. First of all, he's an idealist. He wants everything to be just like he was taught it was going to be back in Bible college. It'll never happen. You got to be in the ministry about 5 years before you realize, you know what, I'm working with real people in a real church. This is not Bible college. And so instead of having everything perfect, I've got to figure out where people are at and try to take them to the next step. Direction is far more important than destination. I may never get them there, but if we head in the right direction, we're doing better than if we're going in the wrong direction. I said, that's the second phase of ministry. That's a realist. And that's where you want to spend most of your life. But I said, when you get to be my age, you got to watch it because you start becoming cynical. And a cynic is a guy that says, oh, well, you know what? It doesn't matter how hard I preach, how hard I work. Nobody's going to change anyway. So why care? I'm just going to coast until retirement. And I don't want to ever be a cynic. But I don't want to be an idealist. And I could see that idealistic glow in Brother Fox's face. And so I figured a little cynicism would bring his idealism over to realism. One day Brother Fox told me, he said, you know what, if anything is ever going to make a cynic out of me, it's going to be the benevolent ministry. He said, I am so tired of people lying to me. You know, I got to have some gasoline money to get to the hospital, and they're not going to the hospital at all. Oh, some of the stories that are fabricated. Listen, when men want bread, some people will work for it, but if they can't work for it, they'll beg for it, they'll lie for it, they'll even steal for it. Men have even been known to kill for it. You can't believe somebody would kill for a loaf of bread, but if there's one loaf of bread and two men that haven't eaten in 3 weeks, guess what's going to happen? I remember one time in St. Louis, we had a snow come in on Saturday evening, 23 inches. And the roads were just impassable. And our neighbor was a single fellow, and he had a four-wheel drive pickup, and he called up the hill, and he said, Brother Dietrich, I'm going to town, and is there anything you need? He said, the roads are terrible. Your little car will never make it out. I had a little Datsun B210. Low slung. It would have never made it through 23 inches. He said, you'll never make it out. He said, I might not make it, but I'm going to try. I've got some things I got to get. So I said to Elsie, what do we need? She said, we could really use a gallon of milk. We had four little kids at the time. She said, we could really use a gallon of milk. So Brother Sharp goes into the store. He gets to the Kroger store. Well, not only was it keeping people from getting to the store, it was keeping delivery trucks from getting to the store. And he said, and I go wheeling back to the back part of the store where the milk was at. He said, there was 1 gallon of milk left. And he said, two ladies spotted it at the same time. And he said, they each made a mad dash for that gallon of milk. And he said, one of them pushed the other one back, and the other one pushed the other one back. And he said, while they were arguing, I grabbed the gallon of milk and took off with it. You say, well, I'd never fight for a gallon of milk. I don't know how desperate have you ever been. I'd never fight for a loaf of bread. How desperate have you ever been? Most of us have never got that desperate. You and I do not know what we would do for a loaf of bread if you had not eaten in 3 weeks. Now that brings me back to the point, it's amazing what men will do for true bread. For the world's bread, for bread that is food, for bread that is material. I mean wheat and flour and I mean it's just got a little milk and a little shortening. It's just been baked. It's just bread. What would men do for that? Men will do some strange things for bread. Well, I want to ask you this morning, what do you have to do to obtain the bread of life? You know what? You don't have to lie for it. You don't have to cheat for it. You don't have to steal for it.
You don't have to kill for it. You don't even have to beg for it. All you've got to do is acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the bread of life and see yourself as a hopeless, lost sinner before God who has broken God's law and broken God's heart, violated His ways, offended and alienated a holy God. Repent of your sins and receive the Savior. That's all you've got to do for it. Now that may not sound like a lot, but you know what it means? It means the willingness to part with your old ways. It means the willingness to come to a changed life and allow God to make me a new creature. To change me into the likeness of Christ. I ask you this question in closing. Jesus said in verse 35, I'm the bread of life. Get this, he that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. I ask you this morning, would you come and would you believe?